Now, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at the faithful sayings in the pastoral epistle. So there are five of them. And in confusing times, this is what we need reminding more than ever before. Reliable truths. Don't you find this as you're getting older, that things you took for granted a generation ago are no longer certain. But here in the Word of God, we have certain truths that are like a foundation. And whatever may happen round about us, we are going to stand on those truths. The first faithful saying was 1 Timothy 1:15, a lovely gospel statement. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's got to be there. If that isn't emphasized, we can't move on to the other faithful sayings. And we're considering tonight the second faithful saying, which we started last Sunday evening, 1 Timothy 3:1, which doesn't sound at first that inspiring. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. But it is inspired because this is the Word of God, and we can't argue with the Holy Spirit. And we started unpacking this. In God's providence, we are going to start the process of adding to the eldership. And in our blessed constitution, I, as our pastor, have to give a talk on eldership, which is what I'm trying to do tonight and last Sunday evening. And it's not the most interesting of subjects, church governments, but if we look at what God's Word has to say, then it has to be of interest. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in Scripture. And all we did last Sunday evening was ask and answer the question, why is it a good work? Who wants to be a pastor or an elder these days? Seriously. If you were around a generation ago, at least evangelicals were together against the common enemy of liberalism. But now, there is confusion amongst the ranks. Who wants to be in a position of leadership? It's a good work because God is involved. That's what I wanted to say last time. God is the one who calls men to the ministry. God is the one who is in charge of the work. We're working for the Lord. What a master. And we're not about temporal business, but the business of eternity. And those reasons should be sufficient ones to make elders run to their duties, and we pastors to run up the steps of the pulpit. Now, let's continue on this. I don't want to go over verses that we looked at last Sunday evening, so you'll just have to bear with me. What we emphasized in terms of the work of the elder was its pastoral dimension. Now, there are three words which last time we used in different verses. They are used interchangeably of elders. The first is the word elder, which is also translated presbyter, and that signifies maturity. That's self-explanatory. So if you're looking for an elder, it has to be a mature person. And we're not just thinking of older people. You can have older people that are silly and young men that have a spiritual maturity about them. And then the other word is overseer. Now, that has the leadership role to it. So the church is led by one person, not me, not the eldest of the elders, but by our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the leader of the church. The elders are under shepherds, so it's never a one-man leadership. Even if you've got a pastor, it's a spiritual oversight shared by the pastor as one elder, and then the other elders. Very important that. All the words in the New Testament to do with elders are plural. E.g., Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's always shared leadership. Otherwise, you will get a pope in the pulpits. And then the other word, maybe I should read where this word is used. 1 Peter, the last chapter of 1 Peter. You can guess what the word is. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Isn't that lovely, that humility of Peter? If only his successors would have had that same humility. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is the other word, shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So you've got three words there, elder, shepherd, overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So the elders are there to pastor. Where does the pastor come in then? If the elders are pastoring, what does the pastor do? Well, he pastors as well. But you had it in the Old Testament, I mentioned it before. You had God appointing elders to help with the leadership. But then you had prophets in the Old Testament, and this is where I see more of the role of the pastor. His role is prophetic, not that we're given new revelations in the word, but he is an elder set aside to minister the word of God. Now, he's pastoring as he's doing that, but he's also involved in the more practical pastoring. I don't want to be a pastor that doesn't visit. But where I need help is this. If I'm constantly visiting the flock and not giving myself to the word and to prayer, then I'm not doing what God has called me to do. And that's why we need elders. We need a team with a pastoral oversight so that the minister, if I can call him that, in the old Welsh tradition, he would have been the gweinidog, the minister, because he's there to minister the word. So the elders are there to keep me in the pulpits. I like that. And I need them to keep me in the pulpits. The number of times the elders in the vestry have had to encourage me to get up those steps, I couldn't have done it without them. And I couldn't do this work unless I had their help. How many of you can remember a Set Fawr, the big seats in the old Presbyterian chapels? What a travesty it was of eldership. You'd have all the great and the good in society seated there, and usually they wouldn't even be saved. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach in places, and he would say he would have to preach over the big seat to the congregation because they were against the gospel. Now, I don't want eldership in this church to be like that. We want men like the current eldership who will uphold the ministry of the word, men who will help in the pastoral oversight so that the minister can spend more time with the Lord. Sister often prays, Lord, may our pastor come into the pulpit on Sunday and speak as thus saith the Lord. Now, a pastor isn't going to be able to do that unless he's been with the Lord. So that's the idea you have in the New Testament. So I just want to go through a few of the things that elders do before starting to look at the qualifications. So the main role of an elder is pastoral. Now, we will have elders in full-time work, and they can't give as much time to the pastoral side, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there'll be men who are retired who'll be able to give more time to visiting. But that's the main function of an elder, to care for the flock. This will involve visiting. Interesting in James. Turn to the last chapter of James. I'm sure you know these words. Is any among you sick? Well, we've always got people like that. Let him call for who? The minister? Not first, although the minister will be invited, I'm sure. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And then there is a specific example, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So that's just one example of the pastoral care of the flock. And we can do this in a sermon, but with the help of the deacons, the church is organized into districts, and so we try to provide that pastoral oversight. So that's one thing an elder will be involved in. Also, there's the leading of the flock. Now, what's this? It's not a person having ideas and then trying to lead the church as he would a business. Now, that's coming in these days into evangelicalism big time. A lot of pastors don't preach that much. They're more like CEOs of a company. I'm so relieved I'm not that, otherwise I would go to pot. But along with a pastor, the eldership are there to lead the flock. How do they do that? Well, quite simply, they lead the flock in the way that the shepherd will have us go. And so what's the greatest requirement involved here? It is not gifts of leadership as you have in the world, but it's a sensitivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual discernment to know the dangers of the wolves, to know error when one comes across it, and to be able to lead the people of God in the ways that are good and profitable. So prayer is vital. I hope it's all right for me to say this. I want us as elders to spend more time in prayer in our elders' meetings rather than discuss the day-to-day running of the church, because you've got the deacons doing that. The elders should be giving themselves more to the pastoral oversight and to the way the Lord is leading the church. So when we come to the qualifications, it shouldn't surprise us that it's not great gifts that God is looking for. In the list that was read, and you'll have a parallel list in Titus chapter 1, there's only one qualification that's gift-related. You can guess what it is. Apt to teach. That doesn't mean preaching. What it does mean is that an elder will have a good grasp of Scripture and will be able to open the Word. And so in our church, we have an elder sometimes lead a home Bible study, or we will have an elder take part of the communion. That isn't a small thing. But when you look at these qualifications, which we'll try and do tonight, I don't know how much time we'll need. One thing stands out. Do you know what that is? Character. Not gifts. Graces. Not something that we are by temperament. These are spiritual. The Spirit provides these. And what we want to do is not have men in eldership who we like. It's to ask, Lord, who are the men in our church that fit these godly characteristics? That's what we need. Godly men. Not men who may be natural leaders. Not men who may have a high standing in society. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. You will have elders who have responsible jobs. But that's not the criteria. The criteria is spirituality, their walk with the Lord. That's what we want. You know, in the early church, you would have had slaves who would have been elders over their masters. Think how radical that would have been. So can you see how revolutionary the New Testament is? So let's look at these characteristics. I'm going to group some of them together so that it helps. What have you got in this list? Look at the second verse. You've got blameless. That's one bookend. And then look at the last characteristic, verse 7. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, those are the two bookends. And we can sum those up with this. Uprightness. A person that should be considered for eldership has to have a good standing in the community of the church and in society at large. Now, that doesn't mean the great and the good that would have occupied the big seats in days gone by, but it does mean that a person has such integrity that people look up to that person. A person in the church will be the kind of Christian that people turn to instinctively for advice. In a way, you see, elders are already there because it is their character. It's not even what they do that matters. We've got older elders who may not give as much time now to things as they once did, or elders in work. It's who they are, not what they do, that what we really have to ask about. So those are the two bookends. And then what you've got, let me get this right now. I've never been good at maths. You've got six positive traits. Husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, etc. And then you've got six negative traits. And in the middle of those six negative traits, there are two positive traits. If you want to look at it mathematically, we can do it like that. So let's start. We haven't got to consider the two bookends, the blameless and the good testimony. I don't want us to look at the gift, apt to teach. I just want to look at these godly characteristics. The first one sounds strange to us. The husband of one wife. Well, there you go. It's simple. We don't want somebody who's a polygamist to be an elder. I don't think there's anybody in this church who fits into that category. I hope not. So what does it mean in addition to that? There are some commentators that would bar me from being an elder because they say a single person can't be. Because it says the husband of one wife, it's got to be married. Well, what's my answer to that? I know it's very personal. There's a conflict of interest here, but the great Apostle Paul himself couldn't have been a leader in the church because he was single. And if you look at the long history of the church, I know I'm in danger here of flying my own flag, but some of the greatest pastors and elders have been bachelors. If you think of somebody like Willie Still up in Scotland, if you think of others as well, there was a chap in Cambridge, Charles Simeon, godly, godly people. So it can't mean that single people are bad. Neither does it bar those that are divorced and have got married again. If they're innocent, and there are innocent parties in divorces, then the Bible doesn't bar them. Our moral standards shouldn't be higher than God's. Let me give you a verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that deals with this theme. Why am I going into detail on this? Well, my friends, this is going to be a problem that's going to face us increasingly because society is more messed up than a generation ago. And we're going to have people converted from these backgrounds and they're going to come in with their baggage. And we mustn't find ourselves in a situation where we bar people from things that the scripture says they are open to join. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there were people in the early church that had had divorces because one of them had been converted and the other had left them. And what Paul says there is that they are now no longer under bondage. They are free to remarry. Let me give you another verse. Verse 39 in the same chapter.
A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And that applies as much for the husband. But there are people who believe that even if you've been married and if your wife has died, then you can't become a pastor if you've married again. Well, that goes beyond what the scripture has to say. Now, those are the things it doesn't mean. What does it mean then? The husband of one wife. Maybe a more direct translation is a one woman man. That sounds like a song, doesn't it? A one woman man. What does that mean? Well, surely it means marital fidelity, sexual purity. Can you see why this is put first after blamelessness? How many men in positions of leadership in the church, in the evangelical world, have fallen in the realm of sexual purity? It's frightening, the statistics. Even David, the man after God's own heart, fell in this area. So a man who is to become an elder has to, in action, lead a sexually pure life. Not in thoughts. One commentator said, in thoughts as well. Well, that will bar every one of us, because none of us have pure thoughts all the time. So that's the first one. If you think this is uncomfortable, wait as we go through the list. When we went through this list as a church council a few years ago, we were all feeling at the end, who is sufficient? Well, that's where the Lord wants us to be. So let's look at three characteristics that we can put together under self-control. Let me expand on them. So the husband of one wife, a one woman man, and even if we hold different views on divorce and remarriage, we have to say sexual purity is the nub of that first characteristic. And then let's put three characteristics together. Let me just give you better translations in some of them. Temperate. What does that mean? Wineless, it means in the original. That's interesting. What does it mean? Clear-headed. Your faculties are not clouded by alcohol. That's good, isn't it? What does it mean in an eldership? Well, in any church situation, there will be difficult times. Now, I don't want us as a church to have to go through them, but that's life. There are good times, bad times. And what you need in such times are men that are clear-headed, that don't get dragged down emotionally. So that's a good word. I'm reminded of Dad's Army and of one of the characters in it. Captain Jones, who would run around saying, don't panic, don't panic. And actually, he was the one panicking more than anybody else. And instead of creating a calm atmosphere, he was making everybody more on edge. Well, what we need are elders who are able to say, don't panic, and they calm you down. And we've got such men, and they're a godsend. You know, you go and see them, you're all perturbed inside, and you go and see them. And you may even not do that. You may just talk to them on the phone. And you're at peace, clear-headed. And then what's the other characteristic here? Sober-minded. This is all in the realm of self-control. Sober-minded. Now, that sounds the same as clear-headed, but it's not quite the same. What it means is disciplined in your mind. How can I explain that? Everything is in its right place. You have your priorities right. That's how people talk these days. So in practice, it means a person is serious about the things of God. Now, please don't get the wrong end of the stick here.
I'm not saying a person is doer. You know, that's not serious. Serious is something that's gracious. And so this will lead to the third characteristic. What is it in our Bibles? Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Now, this is the practical outworking of a well-ordered mind. In the original, it means a disciplined lifestyle. Now, in case some of us start to feel guilty here, it's got nothing to do with being up at the crack of dawn. We've all got different body clocks. But what it means is this. We have our priorities in the right order. So in the way we live, the things of God are going to come first. A person you're going to consider for eldership is a person who is faithful in the things of God, and not just the Sunday services, but the prayer meeting. In many ways, the prayer meeting is the litmus test. And I know we must use our common sense here, because some people may have jobs that mean that they're away. Well, if they can, are they in the prayer meeting? Have they ordered their lives in such a way that shows that they are spiritual people in their priorities? This is how one man put it. This is so challenging. How shall I be able to rule others if I have not full power and command of myself? Who is sufficient? Who can control their hearts? It drives us to the Lord. And linked to this, I want to move down the list to another item which deals with this whole area of self-control. It's a difficult one, but we need to mention it. It's given a whole verse. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I read one commentator, a good man, I won't mention his name, and he put this as a criteria, that an elder must have children that are saved. Well, we would lose our best elders if that were the case. And I mentioned this morning about an elder in a certain church in the west of Wales who had an unsaved boy, and it would break his heart. But that man is one of the godliest men I've ever known. It can't mean that our children have to be saved, because that's beyond our command. But what it does mean is this, and it's linked to a well-ordered lifestyle, that we seek to bring our children up in the things of God. There's a hymn which is for us pastors, but it's applicable in this case. It says, the means of grace are in my hands. The blessing is at God's command. So a person who in his family will have the children come to the meetings, will have the children read their Bible. But of course, when they become teenagers, in a way, that's more difficult. So that's the second kind of criteria, self-control. The next one, this is a bit easier. Hospitable. Hospitable. What is that in the original? A lover of strangers. I like that. A lover of strangers. Let me use this personal anecdote. When I first went to an evangelical church, I was a student in Aberystwyth. I'd never been to one before. And do you know what happened? After the Sunday morning service, I was a student, and I was green as they come. And I was invited to somebody's home. And other students were there too. And I'd never had that happen before to me in church. Usually when we went to chapel, we'd all leave as soon as the service had finished. We didn't talk to people. But here, people were actually welcoming, and they showed it in a very practical way. And they were so kind. And the man, who is an elder now in the church, he said to me as we were leaving the house, here's my phone number. If there's anything you need, please don't hesitate to get in touch. My friends, that spoke volumes to me. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but that was as powerful a witness to me as the word of the gospel that I heard. And so this is one example here
An elder's house, if he's married, will be a place where people are welcome. But what about those of us who are not married? As you've probably gathered, I don't have the gift of hospitality. I could never cook a Sunday lunch for you. You'd probably not turn up to the evening service if you came to the manse for Sunday lunch. A lover of strangers. You do what you can. So if you're married and if you've got a big house, you open up your home. But if you can't do that, what do you do? Well, things like this. You have a heart for people. And it doesn't mean you have to be an extrovert. You can be a shy person and still look out for people. That's what I tend to do if I go to a conference. And I don't like the mingling between the sessions. I'm so, so lacking in confidence. So do you know what I've done over the years? I look for other people who are by themselves. And I go up to them. And I talk to them. And up till now, it's worked. It's worked. And so, in church, a person that we will consider as an elder will be a person who has a burden for people. He'll be looking out for people. I like the way some of our elders stand outside after the morning service and look out for newcomers. Oh, this is a lovely testimony. Hospitable. Instead of repelling people away, we have an attractive quality about us. And then there's a strange one coming up. Not given to wine. Well, I can't see that being a problem in this church. Not given to wine. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean a teetotaler, right? There's nothing in the Bible about teetotalism. Now, in our Welsh valleys kind of context, it is wise for a person who is converted and who may have been much into that laddish kind of lifestyle before, not to touch alcohol after conversion. But not because alcohol is wrong, but because that person is wise. And if a person is in the student's world, I think it's very wise not to drink alcohol in that context because of all the connotations. But there is nowhere in the Bible that speaks of teetotalism. Indeed, you have in this letter Paul to Timothy. Is it in 1 Timothy chapter 5? These words. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. One of the godliest pastors I had the privilege of knowing when I was in London, he had me to preach in his church and he had me around for Sunday lunch afterwards. And do you know what? He had a glass of red wine with his Sunday meal. He didn't drink the rest of the week, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones had advised him to take wine for his stomach's sake. So it can't mean a teetotaler. What does it mean then? Well, it means this. A man who is not given to drink. There's a difference. Can I put it like this? I hope you'll understand this. There are pubs and there are pubs. Did you get that? In a way, I'm not preaching here. I'm giving a heart to heart. But if I don't say these things, people will not understand. So most of us will go to a carvery, and there's a bar there. But there's a difference between that and going out every night drinking. Now, that's the kind of thing we're thinking of. A person who is a pastor and a person who is to be considered as an elder isn't a person who's going to be going out drinking every night. There was a pastor in Swansea many moons ago, and he heard that some of his deacons were going out drinking. And do you know what he did? He dressed up himself and he went to the pub. And he wanted to discover who they were and shock them. And that's what happened. I won't mention that pastor's name. But we can broaden this out. A person who is a pastor and who is an elder isn't going to be living a worldly lifestyle.
Now we're in the world. God has given us the good things of life to enjoy. So there is sports, there is music, there is arts, and there's nothing wrong with an elder being into those things. Some of the ministers in Llanelli, men like Gareth Davis and Gwyn Williams, on a Saturday afternoon, they would go and watch Llanelli play rugby. And some of them wouldn't have a voice on the Sunday because they'd been cheering so loud. But there is nothing wrong in doing something like that. We're still human. But there's all the difference in the world between that and living a worldly lifestyle. That's what I'm trying to get at. That's what the Apostle Paul is thinking of. Not an asceticism, but a spirituality. I need to hurry through the other characteristics. We've got a few of them left. We've got a few more we can group together. I'm giving them the title, A Kind Temper. Not violent. Not violent. Doesn't that speak for itself, you say? Ah, yes. But I was in India once, and I heard of a church meeting, and they had to call the police. Because the elders were coming to blows. Now, I've never had that happen on a Friday night in the elders' meeting. But what about the next item? And you see, this was the early church. People weren't converted mainly from a Jewish background. They were converted from the world, and they had their baggage with them. And I'm sure in the church at Corinth that they would have had fist fights. Now, maybe in our situation, the air would be cleared if pastors who've fallen out with each other actually had a fight rather than said things behind their backs. I'm not condoning using my fists, but you can understand what I mean. But the next word, not violent, not quarrelsome. How does it apply to us? I'm very careful here now. I don't want to name pastors, and we all struggle in this area. But I heard of one pastor. People would go to him with their problems. And if they disagreed with him, or if they said something to him that was even slightly negative, he would explode. He would lose his temper with them. Isn't that awful? Now, you don't want a person like that, a touchy person, being an elder. And then not quarrelsome. This can mean something slightly different. Not getting on his hobby horses all the time. You know, I'm so grateful for good men as elders here. I remember hearing of one pastor, I know him well. He would always be going on to his hobby horse against rugby. And he had good elders, and they told him, don't bang on about that. Don't do that. You don't want a person as an elder who has an agenda. Oh, how many churches have been ruined by either a new pastor or a new elder coming in and like a steamroller, taking his agenda. That shows a quarrelsome attitude. That isn't something we want. And then there's the positive, gentle, gracious, not holding a grudge, quick to pardon, admit one is wrong, not insist on holding a certain view in terms of secondary matters. Matthew Arnold, the great scholar, he translated this as sweet reasonableness. I like that. Sweet reasonableness. And then not covetous. What is this? Not greedy for money. Let's put two of those together. Well, elders aren't paid. And I don't think pastors in Wales are going to be tempted in this way because we don't have private jets. We don't stay in 5-star hotels. We're not like those health and wealth preachers. But my friend, you can be covetous and poor and be eaten up by a desire for things. And instead of serving the Lord and serving his people for the joy of doing it to the Lord, you're just hankering regrets. Oh, why am I not paid more? So we want people who are doing it, not for the sake of being seen by others, but simply for the Lord. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient? And then spiritually mature, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, there we go. That's a whistle-top tour of these characteristics. And I'm just reminded again and again of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Who is sufficient for these things? But he goes on to say, our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenants. Can I close with this? I was moved on Wednesday night by one brother praying. We often describe the prayer meeting as the engine room of the church. And this brother was thinking of the old steam engines. Can you remember those? I can't. But some of you may. And what those old steam engines needed to keep the fire burning were men stoking the flames. And this brother was asking the Lord, oh Lord, provide us with such men as elders, men who are much in prayer. We don't know people's hearts, only God knows. And men who are upholding the ministry in prayer, men who are big in this area more than anything else, big on their knees. May God lead us in these things, because only he can make us sufficient as pastors and as elders for his name's sake.